things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. May that be our thought and our word and our life here at Family Bible Church, that we have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he has not was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Thank you, and may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Thank you. You may be seated. By way of just a little encouragement, I would really encourage you to begin now to invite your neighbors and relatives and associates at work to the Christmas Eve candlelight service. The candlelight service is kind of like, next to Easter, the high point of the Christian calendar. And we have a lot of folks that usually come to the candlelight service. There's that beauty of the candlelight as we sing the carols. Some people choose to make that their one service a year to go to church. So hopefully they'll hear the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ, be convicted in their hearts, and come to faith. We also have a need in the body. We have quite a few needs right now. But one of the needs is there's a woman and her daughter. Her daughter desperately needs some tutoring in math. And what grade is she in? Era? What? She's in sixth grade. So if that's something you'd be willing to do just because it's the right thing to do and you're a math whiz and you like to, you don't want to ask me to do it. I can't do it at all. But somebody out there maybe would be willing to take a little bit of time with this precious young lady to help her with her math. That would be a gracious thing for our church to do. All right, here we go. Let's pray. Father, I ask your help today. I thank you so much for the preaching of the word and for the privilege of preaching in a country where we still have enough religious freedom that the pulpits of America can proclaim without fear of retribution the full gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us. Help us, as the Apostle Paul said, that we would fully preach the gospel of Christ. Lord, forgive us for times where that may not have been the case. And help us, Lord, to be quick to remind one another of what our mission is. The church is all about gathering saints together to do work of ministry, but to be equipped to do the works of ministry. And the equipping is to hear week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So bless this, your word today, to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, we're only getting through verse 14. So that in your outline, there's that first section of idea that we're going to be looking at, the marks of a true gospel-centered church. So after you evaluate what I've preached today, you can determine whether we meet the criteria or not. And if we don't see you next Sunday, maybe we know what you thought of that. All right. Hopefully, the church will grow as we continue to be faithful to the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because after all, whose job is it to grow the church? It's the pastor's, right? It's the people's, right? No, it's Christ. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So let me just say, as I start this morning, it's good to be home. It's good to be back in the pulpit. And just so you know, for those of you that wonder where I am and what I'm doing, this is not Pastor Pete's spiritual vacation when I don't preach for four Sundays in a row. It's because we need to give opportunity to our missionaries that come and visit us to give report of what God's doing on the field, as well as our elders' opportunity to be able to preach what God has laid upon their heart, or anybody else that has a message of the gospel that needs to be elevated. We want to encourage people to to fill the pulpit here at Family Bible Church. But I want to say up front, one of the reasons why pastors typically tend to be very protective of their pulpits is because sometimes that doesn't happen. You don't hear the gospel. And when that happens, it's just a grievous thing for pastors to either sit in the pew or in the chair and hear it go south, or to listen to it online and hear it go in a direction that is not in keeping with who we are as a church. So in the flyer that we sent out last Sunday, some of those are still available on the back table if you didn't get one or were not here last Sunday. What I tried to share was a concern that I have, the elders have, for the correct handling of the scriptures and the necessity for hearing with each new week from our pulpit the gospel of Christ. Nothing else is important. Folks, listen to me. My opinions don't matter. My methods don't matter. My ideas don't matter. The only thing that people want to hear is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I was sharing with one of our brothers yesterday at the men's breakfast. Men, if you don't take advantage of that, please do, because it's a wonderful opportunity not only to have a good meal, but also to be able to be encouraged. Dave does a great job in teaching us through the life of Elijah. Anyway, this man had a rather thick study Bible, and I looked at it, and I grabbed hold of it, and we look at the side view of my Bible. That's a pretty good size Bible, right? And my question is why would we ever think to offer a congregation anything other than what's in this book? Nothing else matters. I don't care whether there's something good in the world that maybe is something that we could elevate to the congregation. We've got 90 minutes, in the case of my preaching, maybe 120. But it doesn't matter. We are here to be good stewards of your time. And we want to preach the word. It's interesting, in some pulpits of America, we probably ought to get a little brass plate that would be up here, maybe flashing, that would said, "We would see Jesus." We don't want to see anybody else. We don't want to hear about anybody else. We don't want to hear about this or that or any other thing. We want to hear about Jesus. We want to hear Christ. And what I think is so remarkable is when I sat down to look at where we were going this Sunday and for this particular message, verse 14 essentially says everything that I said in the note last Sunday. That's God's providence. That's God saying, pay attention. I want to teach you something. So listen very carefully to what the Word of God wants to say to our hearts today. The Scripture says in the book, the book of Colossians, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we might present every man perfect or complete in Christ Jesus. To this end we labor, striving according to his working, which works in us mightily. So we're tasked with looking at verse 14, chapter 15, book of Romans. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brings us and takes us to the reason for the writing of his letter to the church in Rome. Why did he wait so long to tell us? I have no idea, but here it is. And when I looked at this passage, again, written over 2,000 years ago, I'm thinking, wow, God, that is so cool that you would lay it upon my heart to write a note. And then to have the Apostle Paul say, yeah, that's what I'm talking about in the passage that we were going to be looking at. That's what expository preaching is all about, right? Somebody says, well, why don't you preach on such and such subject? We'll get to it. As we get through a book, we will preach every single topic there is known to man as we just preach expositionally through the books of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. So there are three major points this morning on your outline. Number one, the marks of a true gospel-centered church. And what are those marks? Three things that the Apostle Paul wants to elevate to our hearts this morning. I wanted to stop there because I could have gone on and done the whole message, but you would have lost the impact. of what is a true gospel-centered church if I had gone on to the other 2 points. So here we are. So we come to the end of this amazing book, and if you're like me, I'm a bit sad. Some of you are saying, oh, I can't wait to get to the end of this book so we get somewhere else. We had a lady in our church in Parker that ended up leaving our church, and her last parting goodbye was, if you speak one more lesson on the book of Romans, I'm going to throw up. That's what she said. And I love her dearly to this day, but I'm thinking, you know what? The young people have got it right in their little phrase. It's all good, right? So if we spent, as Martin Lloyd-Jones spent, like 16 years in the book of Romans, would that be okay? Yeah, because it's all good. It's all God's word. And we're anxious to get moving and get going and get through. We live in such an instantaneous culture. Sometimes we just need to sit and absorb all the goodness that's in whatever God is wanting to give us. And that's why I, without apology, as long as I'm here, I'm going to take my time to get through the book. You know where we're probably going to go in 2020? I'm thinking about going through the Gospels, all 4 of them at the same time. In a chronological method, so that when Jesus is talking about the parable of the sower in Matthew and Mark, we do those 2 passages simultaneously. So we check off Matthew, we check off Mark, but we're going through all 4 Gospels. How long will that take us? I have no idea. I have no idea. I'm not worried about it. I hope you're not either. So there can be a bit of sadness when we come to the end of something. Have you watched a movie where you were so into the characters, you thought, oh, could I just jump into the screen and be a part of your lives for the next, 10 years? I just love this storyline. Or you're reading a book, you don't want to put the book down. You're afraid to read the last chapter because it's the end of the story. Well, thanks be to God, the Apostle Paul wrote many letters. And we're going to finish this one, Lord willing, now, because of Peter's decision, the first couple of Sundays of 2020, we should be done with Romans. But it might change. Who knows? So we began with the principal truths of doctrine in condemnation, justification, salvation, and sanctification. And then we moved with the author into the practical application of those truths. We moved from perfect makes practice to practice makes perfect. I've had the privilege of going through 3 complete systematic theologies as I was going through Bible college. And I was bitter about it. Because every time you transfer from one college to another, they look at your transcript and they say, we'll accept that, we'll accept this, we'll accept. No, we won't accept your systematic theology. You're going to have to take that all over again. Now, let me tell you what that means. You're going to have to take a whole course, a 3 or 4 hour course on bibliology, and then another one on theology proper, who is God, and then another one on who is Christ, and then another one on who is the Holy Spirit, and then another one on angels and the doctrine of demons and Satan and angels in particular. Then you're going to have to do a whole other study on anthropology, the study of man, another study on the doctrine of sin, another study on the doctrine of salvation, another study on the doctrine of ecclesiology or the church, which we're in right now, and another study on eschatology. All of those courses, you can imagine how I was feeling moving from one college to the next, thinking, oh my goodness, I'm going to have to take all those courses over again. God had a reason for that. Here it is. Satan is all about destroying the foundations. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I would suggest to you the reason that any of us get off theologically is because we're not in theology. If you don't know what you believe, if you can't defend what you believe, then you will, because of the nature of our humanity, you will be skewed in your thinking and in your delivery. It will just be a product, a byproduct of who you are. That's why we need to continually, constantly have drilled into us the theology of the Word of God so that we understand who God is and what He's done for us, not just in salvation, but in sanctification, in all of our life. It's all good. It's all relevant. And we need to be students of the Word of God. Can I challenge you as we go through these theology classes? I hope next Sunday, 8:30, we'll have a full classroom. There's no reason why we would not make that a priority, that we would have a teachable spirit, that we would ask God, help me to understand your word so that I don't fall into error, that I don't get led away by every form of doctrine, that I know what I believe and I can defend it from the scriptures. So here we are. The Bible says, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. So we start with the marks of a true gospel-centered church, verse 14, a verse rife with meaning for the church. So we ask the question, what is the criteria for finding a good church? I like the pastor. That's not good enough. I like the music. No. We had a couple in our church a number of years ago that called me and said, we decided to come to Manzanita Baptist Church at the time. And I said, well, what made the decision for you? Well, we went to all these different churches, and when people would get back to us, they would say, you know that we play the top 20 in our church. And she said, I don't care about the top 20. I want to know, is the gospel being presented? I want to know, is the word of God being preached faithfully week after week in this church? Well, I like the programs. I like the youth ministry. I like the fellowship. All of those things may be good in and of themselves, but the single most important factor for defining what is a good church, it's not explicitly stated in this verse, but it's woven throughout every passage of the Old and New Testaments, is Christ preeminent? Is Christ preached? Is there the gospel that is going forth from the pulpit of that church on a daily or a weekly basis? Is the pastor faithful in giving us the word of God? Paul goes on to say, look at what it says. Now I myself am confident concerning you. That's kind of a cool thing to say. If somebody said that to you, what would you get from that? In our own vernacular, this is how it might go. I'm confident of you. I respect you. I accept you. I agree with you. I'm a willing partner with you. I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness. What does that mean? It's a rare word in the Greek. It essentially means a moral and ethical goodness that has an outward component of fruit. The Bible says in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, that the fruit of the Spirit, not fruits, the fruit is love in 9 flavors. That's the way I like to put it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These character qualities will be evident in you if you are indeed saved and born again. You will bear fruit. The Bible says in John 15, you will bear fruit. You will bear more fruit, and you will bear much fruit. I take that from Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower, some 30, 60, and 100-fold. There will be fruit in your life, and you will be able to look at your life, and you will be able to say, I can see fruit there. If you're looking at your life, and you don't see love, you see hate. You don't see joy, you see misery. Love, joy, patience. You don't see patience, you see frustration. Love, joy, peace. Peace. You don't see peace, you see somebody that is at unrest constantly. You see where I'm going? All of these fruit that we see are evidence of the Spirit of God working in your life. It will be manifest, and the ultimate fruit of all this fruit will be goodness. It is good. Remember years ago, one of my first mission experiences was over to the Philippines. And Sandy and Gloria were there. And they took me out to lunch to a house of the people that were going to attending the church that I preached to that morning. And they take me to this house, and there's this spread of food out there, Filipino food. And we were eating and enjoying it. And then they brought out Filipino mango. Now, if you've never been in the Philippines and had a mango from the Philippines, it is delectable. It is so luscious. Fruit juices were coming down my chin and onto my shirt, and I was just enjoying it. And Gloria, because Sandy's too nice, Gloria nudged me and she said, "You know, Pastor, this is all the food there is, and the hosts are waiting until we're done so that they can eat." I was a little bit slapped in the face because I was just, just chowing, right? And the beautiful fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is luscious. It is so scrumptious. It is so beautiful. And when it is in manifestation within the Church of Jesus Christ, we just enjoy it to the max. Everybody here, if you know Jesus, you have the fruit of the Spirit, and you should be growing in your love, your joy, your peace, your patience, your kindness, your goodness, your gentleness, and one of my difficulties, self-control. It should be coming clearer to you on a daily, weekly, monthly basis that the Spirit of God is at work in your heart. Gospel fruit is wonderful. Get yourself some. Just ask God, help me to manifest the fruit of the Spirit in a more consistent, meaningful manner. Sometimes God gives us a wife or a husband to remind us that we're not bearing much fruit in a situation. Was that kind? No. Was that good? No. Was that patient? No. So thank you, mates, for helping us as we seek to be better people. Maybe even gooder people. How do you like that? We need to have goodness in full measure. I was talking to a man the other day who stopped by to interview me for a publication in Norway, of all places. He was on his way to Southern California, where his wife, who's an American, who their family lives there, and they were on their way there, and he's this reporter, and he rings the doorbell. Nobody's here. I answer the door, and there's this young man there who wants to get my opinion. He's reporting on how politics and Christianity coexist in America. Now, if you know me, you know that I have some opinions in regards to politics. I said, "Are you ready?" I said, not to him, I'm saying to you, "Are you ready? Here we go. Hillary was right." "What? That doesn't sound like you, Pastor. Hillary was right. Yes, you know how she was right? She called us all a basket of deplorables. That's exactly what we are. Right? Her only mistake was she didn't put herself in the basket. Hillary Rodham Clinton is as much a deplorable as you are, or I am. We're all deplorables, right?" And when I said that, he said, "Well, that's interesting." I'm really interested to see whether or not, you know, what I said is actually what he wrote sometime down the road when he writes this article. Where she was really wrong was when she said that we were irredeemable. No, we're not. Thank you, Jesus, that through your redemption and the cross of Calvary that cleanses me from all sin, that you have redeemed me, redeemed how I love to proclaim it, redeemed how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed and so happy in Jesus, his child. His child, what? Yes. Amen. Thank you. So this is what God expects in the church. Goodness! For goodness sake! God expects goodness in his church. And can I say this to you? Church, Family Bible Church, I see goodness here. Goodness. It's as if we can't help it. It's not because of our goodness, because there's no one good but God, right? So where does that goodness come from? It comes from the work of the Holy Spirit that regenerates us and changes us from the inside out and manifests all of these beautiful, gorgeous fruits that illustrate the fruit of love for one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples due to the love that you have for one another. That should be so compelling that people should be coming from all over to just say, I want to see what this looks like because this church is amazing the way you love each other. We get to, Pastor Scott years ago did a message that we get to love one another. Why? Why would we do that? Because God has loved us. And because God has loved us, we get to love one another and so fulfill the law of Christ. This isn't our own goodness, right? It's the goodness of Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Secondly, the Apostle Paul said that we are complete in knowledge. Paul goes on to point out that a true gospel-centered church will be complete in knowledge. Well, what does that mean? I don't think Paul was speaking here of everyone having their doctorates in systematic theology. That's not just an academic exercise or a cerebral exercise of gaining information or gaining knowledge. This is wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the application of what I know and understand. It's working out my salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in me to both will and to do his good pleasure. It is the practical application of our Christianity. The disconnect that the world has for the church is they don't see love in action. They see our judgment. They hear our opinions. They on social media or whatever it is that we feel the liberty to say what's on our mind. We rarely have at the end of our conversation, you know, I'm telling you this because I love you. They don't know that. All they're hearing is condemnation. It might be a good thing to just take a moment and before you press the send in your text or on Facebook or wherever else. And here, this is irony, me telling you this after I had to get off Facebook because I couldn't do it myself. Maybe where I went wrong was I didn't look to see in my posts whether love was there. Can people feel the love of Christ in your message that you're bringing them of truth? That is what God is asking of us and from us here this morning. Listen, the truth will set us free. Yes, it will, but how does that work? Here it is. Truth is just that, truth. Truth stands alone. It doesn't need to be defended. To be set free by it is to act on it, to live it, to breathe it, to experience it in a practical manner. It's to let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, not just in your intellect, not just in your knowledge, not just in your memory banks, but in the application of what you know and understand. To actually be loving, to actually be kind, to actually be merciful, to actually be patient. I would love to tell you that in Pastor Pete's life, this is in full measure. That without exception, I am the panacea of the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I have to tell you, I got a long way to go. And the Holy Spirit is wonderful, and that if you ask him to remind you to walk in the Spirit, to live in the Spirit, to manifest the Spirit in your attitudes, that he will be faithful to do that. And do you know that many times that as much ground can be achieved through your asking forgiveness for your bad attitude as it could be in not having a bad attitude to start with? A true gospel-centered church has people within the body who live out what they say they believe. In a very real sense, we've all come in and out of hypocrisy, where we become pretenders, where we say what we believe, but we don't actually live it out. It is what conflicted parents say to their kids, do as I say, not as I do. Right? Unfortunately, children see through our charade. They look behind our masks. They see the real you and I, the real us. And when under pressure, the real you comes out. Remember Paul's words in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, I beg of you, brothers and sisters in Christ, right? What does it say? I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do you prove your faith? You live it out, right? Amen. You live it out. Before we can act right, we need to think right. Therefore, you and I need to be students of the Word and to not rely on one meal a week to feed our famished soul. Thirdly, Paul says, it is competent. The people within this church, if it's a true gospel-centered church, will be competent to not only instruct one another in the ways of God and in the Scriptures, but be willing to correct one another. Well, how do you know when as a church you've reached a certain spiritual maturity in Christ? Here it is. The Apostle Paul just gave it to us. When we can receive correction and instruction. Would you say that you're a teachable believer? Often when someone has needed correction, the person who knows the truth will come to me as their pastor and tell me what I need to be doing to correct an errant brother or sister in Christ. We call this triangulation. You come to me, I go to that person so that they can make right with the person that was wronged. No, that's not how it works. Matthew 18 says, if you have a problem with a brother or a sister, it's your privilege to go to them and to correct them. You take the Scriptures, you tell them what's wrong, you tell them where they've erred. Before you go, you pray over it, you agonize over it. Listen, I said this in the class this morning. If you feel like you've got the gift of confrontation, please do not do that. Somebody who has a gift of confrontation has no business confronting. Whatever you said, I agree. We as believers are required to confront one another in love. We've had staff in our church that have needed correcting. People have come to me or to Shree and said, would you please take care of this? And I'd say, no. And they say, well, why not? You're the pastor. And I said, because it's your problem. You have a problem with this individual? You go. You make it right. And we've had people leave our church to go to another church because they refused to go to a person that needed correcting to bring correction to their lives. Folks, listen, I don't enjoy it either. I hate it. I hate it, hate it, hate it. Whenever you say something three times, you know that it's really important. I hate confrontations. I would rather do anything than confront. But the Bible says that if you love somebody, you're going to speak the truth in love. And because we don't, we speak the truth sometimes that's not loving. And other times, thinking that it's loving, we just don't speak the truth. Well, it's just my problem. I'll just take it to another church. No, if you see an issue in my life, and you know I'm setting myself up here, right? If you see something in my life that needs correcting, then you need to pray about it. Talk to God about people before you talk to people about God. And then come agonizing and come weeping, come with a heavy heart, but come. We all need correction. Just because you're over 20 doesn't mean you don't need correction. We all need correction. And a loving, growing, maturing body will lovingly correct one another. Why? Because we want the best for that individual. My mom would tell me all the time, do you want me to tell you the truth or you want somebody else to tell you? I'd say, I don't want anybody to tell me the truth. But if I have to choose, I'd rather you tell me than somebody else. She said, that's a good answer. Somebody that loves you to tell you the truth, you know it costs them something to do that? It's not easy to tell the truth to somebody that you don't want to hurt their feelings, you don't want to bring them down, you don't want to discourage them, but we need to hear the truth. We need to hear it in love. And Paul is saying that if you're a growing, authentic, trustworthy, maturing church, you will be a church that can speak truth into each other's lives, and it will be received and accepted because we know what it costs you to do that, to say that. Granted, most of us, when we're confronted with something that we don't want to hear, our first reaction is, well, wait a second. And we get real defensive, we bristle, and we start to say immediately, well, what about your problem? And all these things come up in our minds that we can bring up about this other individual. Listen, it costs them something to come to you. You need to receive what they have to tell you in the spirit in which it is given because they love you. They're wanting to see you grow in Christ. What parent doesn't tell their kids the truth? What pastor, what elder, what Sunday school teacher? What mature believer wouldn't tell another Christian who desperately, maybe they have a blind spot, maybe they're doing something, they don't even realize they're doing it. They need somebody that loves them enough to come up to them and tell them the truth about their lives. Well, who died and made you? God. Right? Expect when you push somebody to be pushed back. I need to hurry on. It's interesting in Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on the book of Romans, he writes, some time ago I read a book by David Wells, Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary professor of historical and systematic theology, called No Place for Truth, or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. Wells has a simple but very disturbing thesis. Evangelicalism as a religious force in American life is dead or is in the process of dying because it has abandoned any serious commitment to truth. He's not saying that evangelicalism is dead as a sociological force or presence, for evangelicals have large churches, many members, and a great deal of money. But since they no longer really care about the truthfulness of the gospel and the Christian faith as a whole, they are ceasing to make any significant difference. How are we going to grow as a church unless we're willing to hear and receive the truth? With all respect to our mission speaker a few weeks ago, listen to me. It's from the heart. No man-made method, no spiritual exercise or experiment can become a substitute for what the Word of God is meant to do in your life. The Word of God is enough. Jesus is enough. The gospel is enough. Gimmicks, extra-biblical exercises, mind games, yoga, transcendental meditation, psychology, man-made wisdom can substitute for what God has given us in His Word. Cannot substitute. When we begin to look to the wisdom of man in our faith and not to the Scriptures themselves, we are on dangerous ground. It isn't uncharted territory. We see the devastation of denominations, mission agencies, preachers and teachers and leaders and seminaries who have slowly but surely slid into oblivion and irrelevance because they began to neglect Christ and the sufficiency of the gospel in the pages of Scripture. Colossians 2. Essentially says, the Apostle Paul says, don't let anybody lead you astray. We could read the whole chapter through chapter 3, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 4. It's all there. It's all good. What is Paul saying? Don't let anyone lead you away from what you were taught, from what you need to know, from what you need to learn. It is irrelevant whether it's good. It's not good enough if it's not gospel. You say, Pastor, that's harsh. It needs to be. Because the enemy, Satan, is doing his utmost to take the church away from its foundations. And if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I got to say this to you. I'm so proud of you. A few years ago, we had a speaker when I was out of town. Sheree and I were out of town. The person was from Prescott Pines. In bringing the message to the congregation, he said some rather alarming and unbiblical things. I don't even remember what they were. I don't need to remember. When I returned, I heard not only what he had said from the pulpit, but that some of you lovingly took him aside and corrected him. God bless you. I couldn't have been prouder. Even a few Sundays ago, a few of our young men took the speaker aside to confront him on what he had said. This is a mark of spiritual maturity in a body of the true gospel-centered church. This is one reason why many preachers are never willing to share their pulpits. It's another reason why many pastors and leaders in the church are uncomfortable with some Bible studies, whether it be led by women or men. Because guess what happens? The most personality-driven individual gets to be the one to set the doctrine for that class. When the individual says, this is what I think it says, there's a pooling of ignorance. Everybody puts their ideas together. But the person with the biggest personality and the biggest mouth, in some cases, is the one that gets to set policy for what the Bible passage is teaching in that particular aspect. You understand why pastors are saying, I don't want any Bible studies at all. Unless you know the Bible, unless you know the Word, unless you can defend it, unless you can say, well, thank you for that opinion. That was an interesting thought, but no, that's not right. You and I can talk after the Bible study today, but right now we're going to get back on track. This is what the Scripture says. That's why you need people who know their Bibles. Folks, listen to me. Don't listen to people who tell you to get into a method. Listen to people who tell you to get into the Word. We don't need more methods. We need the Word. Let the method dwell in you richly. No. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, I'm saying all this not to throw this person under the bus. They need instruction. They need somebody who lovingly, patiently, carefully, deliberately is helpful in bringing them to spiritual maturity. Essentially, what are they doing? It is the illustration of Priscilla and Aquila coming in alongside Apollos, who had everything right except for the fact that they'd missed a very important element of the gospel. And he was preaching the best of his ability, but he had missed something that was very essential. And so Priscilla and Aquila, they didn't stand up in the middle of the service and go, what are you talking about? Stop! I'm walking out! That would not be loving, gracious, kind-spirited. That would be rather judgmental. Well, don't I have a right to judge when somebody's not preaching a true gospel? Yes. But like Priscilla and Aquila, that's how it's done. You take them aside after the service and you show them a more excellent way. I want our church to be a teaching church, a learning church, a growing church. And when somebody does something that's not quite right, we don't jump on them and hit them over the head with our 28-pound family Bible. We just take them aside and lovingly correct them. And some people will want to be corrected, and others won't see the need to be corrected. And the Bible says, shake off the dust of your feet and walk on. So those people are not going to take correction. So don't spend any time trying to make it happen. I got to hurry on. The word competent here, or able also, is the Greek word dynamenoi, which has the idea of being powerfully effective. Using the scriptures to correct and admonish, instruct and be of help. How do we do that? In our own power? With our own intellect? With our own initiative? No. The word is dunamis, the power of the Holy Spirit. The zeal of the Lord has eaten me up. In other words, I need to speak the truth even when no one wants to hear it or receive it. And we all should be compelled to defend the truth of the Word of God and to guard the trust. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, as he concluded his letter to his son in the faith, he said, Timothy, guard the trust. What's that? The Word of God. Guard it. Why? Because God says that the enemy will bring in people that will seek to deceive, disrupt, and lead people away from the truth. They may not be even thinking that they're doing it intentionally. They may be of the utmost integrity in what they're trying to accomplish. But if it's not the Word of God, it's a false gospel. You understand? Thank you. Paul said in Ephesians, to the Ephesian church in Acts 20, 31, remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. You know what that tells me? The instruction was tender. It was kind-spirited. It was loving. It was gracious. It was uncondemning. It was instructive. It was patient. We need to love one another. We need to speak the truth in love to one another. In Acts 19, verses 24 through 28, that's where we see the story of Priscilla and Aquila. So I want to just bring it home. Take it home. This moment of decision, whatever the Spirit of God has said to your heart this morning, here we are. Let's take a lesson. What is God looking for in a Spirit-filled, Christ-centered, gospel-centered church? God is seeking churches that are full of goodness. Folks, listen, this week, be good, for goodness sake. Not because you're a good person, but because Christ is in you and will help you be good. Number two, seek completeness in not only what you know in the Word, but what you practice in your faith. Live the Word of God. Don't be content to feed on one meal a week. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. Number three, seek to become competent to be able to instruct and confront others with the truth of Scripture. Do not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to all that believe. Right? Father, thank you this morning for this instruction in godliness. Help us, Father, to be better, to be more intentional in our love for you, in the things that we learn of you and know of you and share of you. Lord, maybe folks aren't listening to us because they see such duplicity in us. So Lord, help us to be Christ, to let Christ live his life out through us in every situation, whether it's with an annoying neighbor or a hateful work associate, no matter who it is, somebody that's just being a real jerk in the Walmart line. Lord, help us to be gracious and kind and help us to be good. Help us to love you by loving others. So, Lord, bless this time of communion as we partake of the bread, which reminds us of the body of Christ broken for us, and the cup, which reminds us of the blood of Christ shed for us. We thank you, God, for your goodness. You said there's no one good but God. Thank you, God, that you are good all the time. So, Lord, bless these ones as they come in remembrance of you. We do this, thankful for forgiveness, thankful for redemption, thankful for the cross, thankful for Jesus. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Come as the Lord leads.